Turn, if you would, to Matthew and chapter 8. Matthew and chapter 8 and verse 20. Verse 19, maybe, for some connection. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Over to the book of Revelation, keeping your finger in that reference in Matthew. Please turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And that's all that we'll read for the moment, and we'll be reading and referring to a number of other scriptures as we go along. So what I have on my mind to share this evening is a little study that I've been enjoying over the past little while, and that is a study concerning the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will perhaps have noted that the two references that we read here are the first and last references in our New Testament to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 8, we see that head in the depths of our Lord's humble stoop, nowhere to lay his head. And then in Revelation 19, we read about that head at the height of its exaltation, and we read, on his head were many crowns. And in between this, of course, there are many lovely references to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference there is between those two pictures. And there is, as it were, a beautiful set of steps that lead from the first up until the last. You know, they say that when you get older, that you begin to sort of have a one-track mind, and you only begin to think about one thing and talk about one thing, as the case may be. And maybe I'm beginning to get aged, because as you've no doubt picked up from some of the ministry that lately I have shared over the past year and a half and such, it maybe seems like it's all around one theme, and as though there's only one string on my guitar to play. But more and more as I read in the scriptures, I'm finding this marvelous theme that's such an enjoyment to me. And this is really what it is. The glory of Christ in the day of his exaltation is the only fit answer to the humility of Christ in the day of his rejection. And so what we've seen here then in Matthew 8 is a picture of Christ in rejection, and in Revelation chapter 19 of Christ in exaltation. I've been thinking especially about references to the Lord's head, literal references. We know there are figurative ones that would speak of his head as being white or as being a fine gold, but thinking of references that are speaking literally about his head and that are recorded by two of the authors of the Gospels, and that is Matthew and John. And there are seven that I've been enjoying, and I'll just mention them so that you have them for your own personal enjoyment, and then we'll make some comments about a few of them. This first reference in Matthew chapter 8 and 20, the head of Christ, nowhere to lay it down. And then if we were to turn over to chapter 26 and verse 7, we would find there the head of Christ anointed by Mary. We have two references to the head of Christ in Matthew chapter 27 in consecutive verses. In verse 29, we have the head of Christ crowned with thorns. And in verse 30, we have the head of Christ smitten with a reed. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, now turning to see what John has to say about the head of Christ, we have there the head of Christ bowed in death. In chapter 20 and verse 7, we have a wonderful picture that I've just discovered of late, the head of Christ unwrapped in resurrection. And then finally, where we've read this evening in Revelation 19, verse 12, the head of Christ, crowned with many crowns in eternity. So then where we started in Matthew chapter 8, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We often speak about how our Gospels portray four lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they form such a complete portrait of his person. Of course, we have Matthew with his picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign king. We have Mark with his picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. We have Luke, and he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And then we have John, who pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And just as four pictures of an individual would give you a fuller appreciation of their person, so these four portraits in the Gospels give us a very full appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this expression, how that he had nowhere to lay his head, how the foxes had holes and the birds of the air had their nests, but he had nowhere to lay his head, I thought that there were fit aspects of that to link with each one of these pictures. But when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel, I am thinking of him as the king. And so when I think of him as the one whose head had nowhere to lay down, I think of his rejection, the way that he was rejected. Who is this man who had nowhere to lay his head? Well, in chapters 1 and 2, we would find there that he is the king, the one who was born king and who was worshipped by wise men, and also at the time of his birth by shepherds. In chapter 3, we would find there that this one who had nowhere to lay his head, that he is the one who is the beloved son of the Father. And we have that marvelous picture from his baptism. In chapter 4, we would find that this one, that he is the perfect man, the one who resisted the temptation of the devil that no man ever before resisted. Chapters 5 to 7, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the teacher, and as he preached the greatest sermon, perhaps, that was ever heard. And so it was this teacher that had nowhere to lay his head. In chapter 8, I really think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the physician, the great physician. Verses 1 to 4, he's healing the leper. And then we're seeing that in the verses that follow, 5 to 13, he's healing the centurion's servant. In verse 14, he's healing Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 16, he's healing all that are sick. And then further in verse 16, he's the Lord who is casting out demons from those that are possessed. This man, this is the man who had nowhere to lay his head. He was rejected of men. And of course, we think about John 1, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so, he had nowhere to lay his head in rejection. But then I thought about Mark and his gospel, and he pictures there the Lord as the servant. And I thought about how he had nowhere to lay his head in diligence. The Lord was the one who was tirelessly working. I so enjoyed the Bible studies as much as I was able to get to at your conference this spring on Mark 1 and the beautiful portrait of the servant there. And in that chapter, we see that at the evening time, when all other men would have gone home and rested from service, he's there and he's still serving. And all these people are coming to him and he's ministering to all of them. We see in that same chapter that he rose up a great while before it was day. And so he was the one who was diligently engaged in the service of his Father. He had no need, really, for a fireplace with a cozy chair to curl up in front of. And not that we would condemn any leisure or rest, because we know it's a vital thing for us in our lives. But he was one who was diligently working the work of his Father. It wasn't even really much of a solitary place for him. I like to go home, especially after I've been around people for quite a few days in a row. I like to go home and find a place off in my corner of the basement by myself where no one really can come and disturb me. But what do we see in Mark 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ? He seeks out that solitary place where he can pray and speak to the Father. And it's not long before the disciples find him. And they're saying, everyone seeks you. And he's forced or he feels compulsion in his soul to go to other cities and towns. And towards the end of that chapter, we find him off in the desert place and the people coming and thronging him. And so he had nowhere to lay his head in his diligence as the servant. I was thinking about him as the Son of Man, that he had nowhere to lay his head in dependence. You and I, we have homes and beds and these wonderful comforts of life, and they give us a certain sense of security. I might lose my job next week, but I still have my home, and I still have that place where I can go and lay down and rest at night. And I think you and I would have a hard time living a life without them. I know that I would. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect Son of Man, was totally dependent on his Father. He did not need these things. His Father would supply his each and every need. His Father would care for him and would see to it that he had a place of security and a place of rest, a place within his Father's will where he could be. But not just the king and his rejection, the servant in his diligence, or the Son of Man in his dependence, but I thought of the Son of God and his choice. You see, there are many people on the streets of Winnipeg today, and they don't have a home. And it has a lot to do with circumstances that came into their life, or the position into which they were born in society. But our Lord, he was not without a place to lay his head because of his position, nor because of circumstances, but because of choice. It was his choice to live this life of poverty. And of course, we think of Philippians and chapter 2, where we read there that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was found in the likeness of man. This was his deliberate choice, his deliberate stoop. The foxes on the earth and the fowls in the heavens might have seemed to man's eyes that they were better provided for than their maker. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect contentment, walked this pathway here on earth. But turn with me then to chapter 26 to see a second glimpse of the Lord's head. And so if in Matthew 8 we have seen the head of Christ without a place to lay, in Matthew 26 we see the head of Christ anointed by Mary. And we're going to read a lot of these verses individually for time's sake, because also they are familiar stories, and we'll trust on each one to be aware of the context. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. In a world that rejected Christ, and in the midst of a nation that would not have him, there was one woman who would have him, and one woman who would give him the place that he deserved, one woman who would worship him. And this person, of course, is Mary. We have this story recorded not just once in the Gospels, but it occurs elsewhere as well. We find this, for example, since we're speaking about the writings of Matthew and John, we find this in the Gospel of John, and I think it takes place there in chapter 12. Now, you remember, of course, what we said and what we've heard so often, that Matthew is the gospel of the king and that John is the gospel of the Son of God. And it's interesting then just to note some of the distinctions that there are between these two accounts. There's really just one that I want to draw your attention today. Matthew is the gospel of the king. And where should a king be anointed? Well, a king is anointed on his head in coronation. And so when we read the story in Matthew chapter 26, we read that she came and she poured it on his head. But where ought the Son of God to be anointed? Not on his head in coronation, but on his feet in worship. And we'll find that that's exactly what we have our hearts and minds drawn to by John, when we find in verse 3 of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. When Mary, out of worship, anointed the Lord Jesus Christ on his head as king and on his feet in worship as the Son of God. She was doing something that was out of step with what others in the room thought should be done. Oh, some of them said that this was great waste. But the Lord said, let her alone. She hath done a good work. She hath wrought a good work on me. She was not only at odds with those that were in the room, but she was really at odds with the whole nation. And this occurs just before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking that when we see them bringing charges against the Lord Jesus Christ at his trials and giving accusations against him, that these two roles as king and as Son of God were things that the nation rejected. Think first of all as king. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so when the nation disclaimed him as their king, she anointed his head, as it were, crowning him as her king. But then think of their rejection of him as the Son of God. When Pilate would ask what cause they had for his death, then they said unto him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And so in the midst of a nation that rejected him as the Son of God, she anoints his feet in worship, acknowledging him as the Son of God. But then turn over just to the next chapter, chapter 27, to see his head twice more spoken of here. Matthew 27 and verse 29 and verse 30. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And so we've had his head nowhere to lay down, his head anointed by Mary, and here two glimpses, his head crowned with thorns, his head smitten with a reed. And this all, John's gospel tells us, took place just before Pilate brought him forth and said unto the nation, behold the man. And what a sight it must have been. Truly, he was rejected as the king. And I believe we've made some comments in relation to this in recent times when we've been sharing from some of the messianic psalms. For his throne, they gave him a cross. And for his robe, his kingly garments, they gave him a scarlet robe. And for his crown, a crown of thorns. And for his scepter, a reed. And for his acclamation, crucify him. And for his anointing, the spittle of men. And this was the one that was brought before the people. And they said, behold the man. Now imagine this for a moment. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine that someone were to take a reed and were to strike you on the head. And then imagine that someone were to take thorns and weave them into a crown and press it into your brow. That would be awful. That would be agony. But that's not what they did. They did not strike his head with a reed and then press a crown of thorns into his brow. They pressed a crown of thorns into his brow and then they struck him on the head with a reed. And the striking with that reed would drive the thorns into his head. And this would be the ultimate sign of the nation's rejection of him. Could this be the Son of God? Could this be God's chosen king? That he would be treated this way? How all creation must have marveled in observance of this sight. And yet, this was the pathway. Could you believe it, that this was the pathway to his exaltation? Must it go through this? Just as Joseph's pathway to exaltation and the fulfillment of the promises that God had given him, they led to a far land and to slavery and to a prison cell. So the Lord Jesus' path to exaltation, it led through a much darker path of rejection and of cruelty and of false judgment before men and of death. I love John's gospel for how it portrays the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me then over to John chapter 19 to see a fifth glimpse of the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19. Let's begin reading at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Or as I prefer Mr. Darby's new translation, he bowed his head and delivered up his spirit. And so the head without a place to lay, the head anointed by Mary, the head crowned with thorns, the head smitten with a reed, is the head bowed in death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was unlike the death of any other man. His head was held high upon the cross until the very last moment when he commended his spirit into his Father's hand. And how do we know this? Because it was not until he cried, It is finished, that he bowed his head. His head would not have been slumped over as other men would have been in the final hours and moments of their agony, but demonstrating that it was his power by which he laid down his life and that none could take it from him, he held it high until he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and delivered up his spirit. John's gospel is so much unlike those other gospels that we call the synoptic gospels. And one of the ways it's so magnificently different is because it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it portrays him as the one who is moving towards Calvary, as the one who is in complete control of all that is going to happen to him. And so we don't have a band of soldiers coming and finding him in the garden. We find him rising up and going to find them. And we find him, it's magnificent how it's portrayed. We find him through these closing hours as he's going with the mob, and as he's standing before Pilate and different ones on trial and such, and while he's on the cross, we find him pictured, as it were, in complete control. He's not the one who's carried along. He's not the one who's helpless at the whims of men. Not the one who is being slain by powers and forces beyond his control. But it's strange, you find him commanding and asserting his authority. Let's consider just a few passages, and I'll just read them to you, and you won't have to turn to them all. It will illustrate for you the Lord Jesus Christ being portrayed as the Son of God in complete control of these events. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So none could slay him. He had power to lay it down and to take it again. Consider John chapter 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And here we see him rising up to go into, as it were, seek out his betrayer and seek out his accusers and to deliver himself into their hands. Well, we're in John 19, so just if you want to turn back to John 18, there's so many lovely passages that are here, and we'll just look at a few of the verses that occur here. They come into the garden, and he meets with his betrayer. And it's he who is asking the question in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And it says in verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. No need for them to find him. No need for him to be identified out for them. But he is portrayed as the one finding them and identifying himself to them. And he is portrayed as the one who, when he speaks these words, they are driven backward to the ground. But listen to what he says to the mob, how he commands them in verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And so he tells them what should be done in relation to his followers. But think of now Peter in defense of his Lord, and there's a bit of maybe seeming chaos from the other Gospels, and he pulls out his sword, and he's swinging it at the high priest's servant. And what does the Lord say to Peter? Verse 11, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so he's commanding his disciples. What about chapter 19? He's standing before Pilate. He's standing before this man who has all the power of the Roman Empire on his side. And in chapter 19 and verse 11, he says to Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. But think of him then on the cross. And when other men would be perhaps crying out in agony and would be overcome with thoughts of themselves, he is thinking of others. And he speaks to his mother in verse 26, woman, behold thy son. And he speaks to the disciple he loves in verse 27, behold thy mother. And so he is giving them commandments concerning their care for one another. He's the one who is in perfect control. Consider verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He's in complete control of the fulfillment of scripture. I had wondered, and I'm still wondering, so if you have some thoughts concerning this, I would be happy to speak with you concerning them. I had wondered why it was two things. What it meant when it spoke in this verse about Jesus knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. How did him saying, I thirst, how was that said that the scripture might be fulfilled? And I'd wondered even more so a second thing. Why was it that the Lord Jesus, in the early hours when he was on the cross, he would not drink their vinegar, and now he would drink their vinegar? After all, could not he have fulfilled the scripture then? Why was it now that the scripture might be fulfilled that he took of it? I was much helped by something that I heard the late A.M.S. Gooding say on a recording that I was listening to one day. And he pointed out that the passage doesn't say that they gave him vinegar to drink in the Psalms, but it says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so when they first presented it to him, perhaps it was he had not reached the depths of thirst yet. But now he can truly speak the words of Psalm 22 that speak of how parched his mouth was. And now he truly does thirst. And so he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst. And they fill a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth, and he receives the vinegar. And when he's received it, still in complete control, he says, it is finished. And he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. This word I understand, although I am far from a Greek scholar, but I understand that this word for bowed his head is actually the exact same word that we read in Matthew 8 when it said that he had nowhere to lay his head. And so really what it's saying here is that he laid his head, laid it down in a specific place, and delivered up his spirit to the Father. And so the birds in the heavens above, they had nests in which to lay their heads. And the foxes in the earth beneath, they had holes in which to lay their heads. And here their Creator, lifted up between heaven and earth, he at last lays his head. And he lays down his head in the knowledge of a finished work, no longer to be the king rejected by men, no longer to be the servant diligently serving, for the work is finished. And he ascends to his Father's right hand in a very short while to ever be that perfect Son of Man and that holy Son of God. And that's where he is today, seated at the right hand of God. But consider then John chapter 20 and verse 7. Because the head that had nowhere to lay down while he was here in rejection. And that head that was anointed by Mary and crowned with thorns and smitten with the reed and bowed in death, that head was unwrapped in resurrection. Verse 6 of John 20, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I often am awaking and going off to work in the morning before the rest of my family has arisen. And my wife could probably pretty accurately ascertain with what manner of haste I left, by what condition my clothes were in. If my clothes were in a pile in the hallway, or if they were in some semblance of being folded. And I think that there's a lovely picture here, that the napkin that was about the Lord's head, that it was wrapped, it was folded in a place by itself. You know, this tells us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was unlike any other man. Consider the other resurrection that John tells us about, and we would acknowledge that that was a magnificent event. And we're going back to Bethany in John 11. Let me read for you just a few verses here in John 11. John 11 and verses 41 and 42 describe the Lord's Prayer. Verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And so Lazarus, not rising in the power of his own life, but being raised by another, when he's resurrected, he is still bound with the grave clothes, and the napkin is still bound over his head. But the Lord's resurrection was like none other, because he rose in the power of his own endless life. And when he rose, there was no napkin still bound about his head, but that napkin was taken and folded in a place by itself. Just as he was unique in his life and unique in his death, he was unique in his resurrection. And therefore, we should not be surprised that today he is unique in eternity, and that he will be unique in the glory of a future day. Let's turn then to that last verse which we read from Revelation and chapter 19. Well, let's read a few verses here, since we have a few minutes. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see here the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in a coming day. On his head is no crown of thorns, but on his head is many crowns. And this speaks of the manifest glories of his person, of his royal glories. John, in this book, he would point out to us that there are some who have one crown on their heads. And he would point out to us others that would have seven crowns on their head, or some finite number of crowns. But we have here the Lord Jesus Christ, and it simply says that he has many crowns. It's an undefined number. Now, if we were to look at other places where this word is used in Revelation, we would find it used to describe things like the quantity of angels that John saw on occasions. How many crowns are on his head? many crowns are on his head. And he will have so many royal glories that will be revealed in that day. Not only are there many crowns on his head, but there also are three names which we read about in this passage. There is the name, the Word of God, in verse 13. There is the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in verse 16. And that name is written, it says, on his vesture and on his thigh. And then in verse 12, there's a name written that no man knew but he himself. So first of all, the crowns and these two names that are given, they would speak to us of a glory that can be known, and it will be known and seen in that day. Men gave him a crown of thorns, but God will give him many crowns. Men gave him a cross, but God has given him a throne forever and ever. And we're thinking of Hebrews chapter 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Men gave him a reed, but God is going to give him a scepter. And we're thinking again of Hebrews 1. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I believe that's actually what it says in the Psalms. But very similar quotation in Hebrews 1. Men anointed him with spittle, but God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. Again, Hebrews 1. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Men clothed him with a purple robe, but God has clothed him with royal garments. And we see him here in a vesture dipped in blood. But I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 1, where it speaks of him in a garment that goes down to his foot, and that he's girt with a golden girdle. Men declared him to be no king, but God declares him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he will come forward in this manifestation, in this glory that's known. And he will be seen in that day, not to be the king of the Jews who was rejected, but to be the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords. And his kingdom will stretch from sea to sea, and there will be no one who can oppose his dominion. But he will also appear in that day as the Word of God. This is very different, of course, than the Word of God as we see him in John 1. For there, he was the Word revealing God's character and heart and mind in grace towards you and I. But in this day, he will be still revealing the character and mind of God, but it will be in judgment and not in grace. The day of grace will be over. It will be a day of judgment that he will come in. But then what of this name that is not given? This name which no man knew but he himself. I'm again indebted to the help that Mr. Darby gives on this. He says this is not a glory that is unknown, but it's a glory that is unknowable. You see, there are things about Christ that you and I don't know now that we will know in eternity. But there will be things about Christ that you and I don't know now that we will be no better able to fathom in eternity. Because he will still be the Son of God. And we think of his words in John's Gospel, no man knows the Son but the Father. And so he will through eternity possess this glory that is revealed and this glory that is, in a sense, concealed. And it will be a great day. Oh, we rejoice so much to think about this day, to think about his exaltation, and what will it be like when he is so great? There's a verse in Scripture that sometimes we think about when we talk about these things. And it says that it speaks about the things that are secret things that belong to God. But there are things that are revealed, and they're for us and for our children. And although that verse may not have been spoken to us directly, we can take that verse and appreciate it. And every one of these precious glimpses, we can take it for our own inheritance from God. We can pass it on as a heritage to our children. And so I trust that our hearts will be warmed in this consideration of the heads, of the seven literal mentions of the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, without a place to lay, anointed by Mary, crowned with thorns, smitten with a reed, bowed in death, unwrapped in resurrection, crowned with many crowns in eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that there is.